Turning to John chapter 17, please. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, we're at the verse 22. We'll read from the verse 20, which is the third major division of the chapter, which introduces for us that section of the prayer of Christ where he opens it out not to his disciples who are there with him, but to his disciples who will afterwards believe. And that is us. And so he's praying not only for those with him, he's praying for those who will afterward believe. He is praying for us, in other words. And he is keen, I could use that word, he is keen for us to know what he is praying. We noted this right at the very beginning of the chapter, way back when we began to look at this chapter. He prays this prayer in the hearing of his disciples. Now, that is all well and good, the fact that he wants them to hear. He's praying with them there before they cross over the brook on the way to the Gethsemane. But not only does he pray it in their hearing, but they might forget it, as we are wont to do. But the Lord then puts it in writing. He inscripturates it. And so we can go back to it. And we have been going back to it to remind ourselves what Christ is praying for. We remind ourselves what the heart of Christ is, what it's like for us as God's people. And there's great comfort in knowing what the heart of Christ is for us. So we come to verse 20 then, where the Lord says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of the verse 22. We've looked previously, last month, at the verse 21, where the Lord's prayer, and he repeats it again here, which is heavy on his mind, as we come to the last part of the prayer, the emphasis of his prayer is the unity, or the union rather, not the unity, the union of the church. He is not praying here for an ecumenical unity. He is praying that we are one, that we are brought into the fellowship. And so this prayer is answered. Okay? He's not praying for denominational unity. He's not praying for unity necessarily. I think it's included in it. But he's not. The emphasis of the prayer is not for a unity among the saints or a uniformity among the saints. He's praying for a union, that we all may be brought into one family, the family of Christ, the body of Christ, which is the church. Now, as we're brought into that body, as we're brought into the church of Christ, we need to have unity. And that's dealt with in other portions of Scripture. Unity is an essential element of the church. But that's not what he's praying for here. And so, in case you've heard, many use this passage in an ecumenical sense, and the Church of Rome uses it to bring the apostate wayward children, i.e. Protestantism, back into their fold. That's not what the Lord is praying for. This prayer is answered. This prayer is answered. This prayer is being answered. The Lord is building his church. He is bringing into union with himself those whom he calls and saves, whom he seeks and saves. Now, that being said, we have a further insight into what this union is, what this oneness is with God the Father and with God the Son and with, as we're going to see this morning, God the Holy Spirit. There's a oneness. There's a connection. There's a union. And the first lesson, by the way, before we get into the passage, the first lesson I think we learn here is the lesson of putting feet to our prayers, so to speak. Christ teaches us here in verse 22 that we ought not pray and expect an answer if there are things that we can do to make the answer happen. Understand what I'm saying? Christ prays in verse 22 here, the glory which thou givest me, I have given them. So Christ has done something here. And he identifies that in his prayer. I would warn us against praying for something to happen when we know that we should do something and we don't do it, but we keep praying for something to happen. That's not true prayer. That's not true prayer. How often do we do it? I think on a devotional level, we pray that the Lord will bless us. We pray that the Lord will stir us up. We pray that the Lord will do all of these things for us on a personal, devotional level. And yet we don't make any steps towards making that happen. The Lord says he has given us his word. The Lord says if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And so there are things that we ought to do in order for him to draw near to us. You see what I'm saying? So let's put feet to our prayers. And this is what Christ is saying. Christ is praying for union in the church. He's praying that the church might come together, that the church might be built. Now what does the Lord do to make that happen? He prays, first of all. But he does something. He says, I have given them, the glory which you give me. You see, so he's praying here for union, that there might be oneness, and now he's saying, I have done something to bring this oneness about. I have done something. The glory which thou givest me, I have given them. Now, how is this glory identified? There's two questions I want to ask this morning as we come to look at this. Verse 22. How is this glory identified, and what is the glory? How is it identified, and what is it? And I ask the first question first, because I think if we see how it's identified, it makes it easier then for us to see what it actually is. There's not much debate as to what the glory actually is. But I want us to look at a few things that I might identify the glory that was given to Christ. Now follow with me what I'm saying here. There was something, a glory, that was given to Christ that he, having accomplished his work on earth, has given to us. And it's because of that glory that the Church of Christ is being built. That the Church of Christ is being brought together. Now, how is this glory identified? First thing is, I want us to notice, is it's a continuous glory. It is linked with the ongoing work of Christ. It is linked with the ongoing work of Christ. It is for the continuation of the work of Christ that he has begun on earth, and that he will continue. Even to this day, the glory that he's speaking of here is a glory that was linked with the work that he began, that is continuing even to this day, and he has given us this glory as the work of the Messiah and the ministry of the Messiah is passed on to us for the purpose of building his church. And you see, beloved, the ministry of Christ, as we're here to celebrate at the Lord's table, the ministry of Christ is still a continuing work. He is building his church. He is working in his people. And he has done something. He is praying for us. And he has done something to continue that work. And so the glory that he has given us is for the purpose of continuing something for him. That's the first thing. It's for the continuation of the work of Christ. The second thing is, it's a communicable glory. By that I mean, it is not the glory of the divine essence. There are attributes of God, characteristics of God, that are communicable and incommunicable. Attributes of God that are part of his essential nature that we cannot take part of. They're incommunicable. They cannot be communicated to us. There are other attributes of God that are communicable. They can be communicated to us. Let me give you a few examples. Love is an attribute of God that can be communicated to us. His love is shed abroad in our hearts. Grace, kindness. These are all attributes of God that he communicates to us. What are a few incommunicable attributes? What characteristics of God are there that I cannot be part of, that I cannot, that cannot be communicated to me? His omniscience. He is all-knowing. His omnipresence. He is everywhere present. We cannot partake of that. Those are his incommunicable attributes. His omnipotence. He is all-powerful. If I was to partake of these attributes of God, which are incommunicable, if I was to be able to partake of them, then the Trinity would be a quartet. If you could partake of them, then the Trinity would cease to be, you see. This glory, then, is a communicable. It is something that can be communicated and has been communicated to us. The third thing is that the glory that he is speaking of here is an inner glory. Just in case you might think that the Lord is giving us a glory here that's going to be identified and respected and loved and embraced by everybody. The glory that Christ had on this earth, in his body and in his ministry, and the glory that he communicated to us, is not recognized by all. You turn over to Philippians chapter 1, or 2 rather. Philippians chapter 2. We've seen this in a recent study in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And we see the life of Christ. We have an insight into what the life of Christ was. Isaiah tells us that he was a man of sorrows. But even as a man of sorrows, as the man who bore sorrow, as the man who suffered sorrow from his conception to his death, there was a glory in him. And so the glory that we see in him is a hidden glory. There was nothing in him, there was no beauty in him that we should desire him, and yet he was glorious. Right? In Philippians chapter 2, we see verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't robbery. It wasn't out of place for Christ to be equal with God. Because he was God. He is God. But, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we look at this, the suffering of Christ, the sorrow of Christ, the death, the bloody end of Christ. And we say, is this inglorious or is this glorious? And I'm saying that even in the midst of the suffering and death of Christ, there was a glory in it. There was an inner glory. There was a glory that only his people could see and appreciate and respect and embrace. So I say that the glory that he's speaking of here is an inner glory. It was not a glory that was on him. He was not robed in this glorious robe that everybody could see. You see, the glory of the Christian is not in health and wealth and prosperity. It's not. Those who tell you that are telling you lies. The glory of the Christian is the in working of the Spirit of God. If I say that the glory of a Christian is in his health and wealth and prosperity, then I rob the gospel from the poor and give it to the rich. Christ came seeking the poor. He came seeking the poor. The glory of a Christian, then, to use phrases of Scripture, is of a meek and quiet spirit. Is of, for instance, phrases like the Lord said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, with the thorn in the flesh. That's the glory of a Christian, with all the sufferings of this life. That I'm not removing, that I've given to you for a purpose. My grace is sufficient. There's the glory of a Christian. And so that's the communicable glory that Christ was given by the Father and that he has given to us. The glory which thou givest me, I have given them. So not only is it a continuous glory, it's for the continued work of Christ, It's a communicable glory. It's an inner glory. It's an efficient glory. It's working. It's not impotent. It's a powerful work. This is what makes it glorious. Because it's not something the Lord puts in us and leaves us with that we can destroy. It's something that He puts in us, He gives us, and He maintains. It is efficient. It is a glory that Jesus received from the Father that enabled Him. And notice here, I'm linking it with what Christ has been given by the Father. The glory which Thou givest Me, I've given them. The glory which was given Christ made Him able, give Him the efficiency, give Him the power to suffer this life, to die on the cross, and to be raised again. So you see, it's an efficient glory. It's a working glory. It's a powerful glory. It's a glorious glory. So He accomplished something in His human nature as a man on this earth. The glory that Christ was given enabled Him to do what we are here celebrating until He come. Don't forget that. It is this glory that enabled Jesus to walk this humble, self-sacrificing life. It is this glory that when sinners put Him to death on the cross, enabled Him to rise again the third day. It is this glory that empowered and enabled Christ to ascend up into glory and to present the blood of the cross to the Father for me, for you. It's an efficient, powerful, potent, omnipotent, or omnipotent, all-powerful glory. It is the glory also of reward. It's the glory of reward. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 53, and in Isaiah chapter 53 we have the great suffering servant passage. In the verse 12, we read in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, just to give you the context, speaks of the bruising of Christ. He's borne our grief. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Verse 12 then, therefore, having done all of this, having made his soul an offering for sin, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You see what Christ has done here? See what the prophet is speaking of? The work of Christ. He has been given this power. He's been divided this portion with the great. And Christ then shall divide the spoil. Christ shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's His people. That's His people. In Romans chapter 8 also, and the verse 17. And if children, that's us, if we're children of God, if we believe in Christ, if we have accepted the blood sacrifice of Christ as the only offering for sin, without the works of the flesh, without the treadmill of my own ability, if I accept what Christ has done, the offering of God in the person and work of Christ, then I'm a child of God. And if I'm a child, then I am an heir. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, you see. The glory that Thou givest Me, Christ said, I have given them. I have given them. It's a glory. It's a glory that is efficient. It's a glory that is a reward of the work of Christ. And our receiving of the glory then is based on the success of Christ. That's what we're here to celebrate. The success of Christ. We're not celebrating a Christ still on a cross as a crucifix. We're not celebrating that Christ is still in the tomb as a dead martyr. We are celebrating a Christ who has risen again. That's why Paul said, this do in remembrance of me till I come. And that little phrase, till I come, assumes that he's coming back. If he's coming back, he's not in the tomb. He's risen. He's ascended. He's gone into glory. And so we celebrate the death of Christ this morning on the basis of his resurrection. And because he has risen again. And because he has risen again, he has promised to come back and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. You see, a sufficient sacrifice of Christ. This is the glory then, beloved, of divine support. I think that's what we can say it is. The glory that thou givest me, I've given to them. It's the glory of divine support. The Father supported the Son. And the support of the Son has been given to us as his children. Now, what is that support? That gets us to the question. What is that support? If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and the verse 14, I think we see something of what this support is. It is Christ in us. I think we can, to use another phrase or verse, it is Christ in us, or in you, the hope of glory. Right? But in what sense is Christ in me? In what sense is Christ in me? Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and the verse 14. This passage is speaking of the sufferings and struggles of the Christian. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Now, let me point out here that the word Spirit should be capitalized. It's a problem with the Authorized Version. Very often the word Spirit is not capitalized, and very often it's used with regard, it's referred to as it. But here it should be capitalized. It's the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God. Or if I could paraphrase it, it's the glorious Spirit of God. It's the glorious Spirit of God. Now, there's something else in this verse that is important, because the Spirit of God that he's speaking of links the ministry of Christ, the reproach of Christ, with the struggles that I have, the struggles that you have now on earth. You see that in verse 14? If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, as he was reproached, as he was hated, as he was ill-treated, if you're reproached as he was, happy, be happy. For, or because, the Spirit of glory and of God is with you. Is with you. The Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Don't miss that. This is the support, the divine support. It's the indwelling Spirit of God. It's the indwelling Spirit of God that was given to enable Christ to bear the reproach of this world, that was given, the Spirit of God that was given to enable Christ to suffer this life of humility and self-sacrifice and to die on a cross, that was given to enable Christ to be raised again by the power of the Spirit of God. The glory that thou givest me, Christ said, I have given thee them. He's given it to us. Now if you go back to John chapter 1 and the verse 33. John chapter 1 and the verse 33. This is what Christ is saying, or John is saying here. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending
right? And remaining upon on him, the same is he which shall baptize, which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. You see?
When you see, John the Baptist is told, when you see the Spirit of God descending upon Christ, as he did when he saw the Spirit come down as a dove and resting upon Christ, the same as he, when the Spirit of God comes down and remains, and there's a very key word in New Testament, in New Testament theology, it's the Spirit of God who remains now. When you see that, that is the one who will baptize with the Holy Ghost. That's what he has done. The Spirit of God came down. If I can give you it chronologically, the Spirit of God came down. And three times the Holy, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Because the Spirit of God came down and rested upon him, remained with him, enabling him, empowering him, giving him the efficiency and the power as a man to work out for me the salvation that I needed as a man. The Spirit of God raised him from the dead. He ascended up into heaven, and what did he do? He sent the Spirit of God to me, to dwell in me, and to remain in me. You see, and that ties in that important word where the Spirit of God remains. He shall abide with you forever, we're told in John 14, or John 7 rather. He shall abide with you forever. That's the glory of God. That's the glory that he has given to us, that he received from the Father, and that he gives us. Now we come to the table, and we recognize that the work that he has done for us in the breaking of his body, which is symbolized by the bread, and the pouring out of the wine, or the blood, which is symbolized by this wine, that points the significance of this feast, and the celebration of this feast, points us to the one who was successful. But it not only points us, beloved, to the one who is successful, it points us to the one who has given us success in him. You see? Because the glory that he was given to make him successful, he has given us to make us successful. It's the indwelling, preserving, persevering power of the Spirit of God. He empowers us. He gives us grace. Faith, then, in him is the victory that overcomes the world. The glory that thou givest me, I've given to them, that the church might be built, that it might continue. This is the word, this is the prayer of Christ for his people. And I trust it will bless our hearts today to understand and appreciate it. Father, we thank thee this morning for the Spirit of God that descended upon Christ and remained with him, enabling him to work out our salvation, to live in this world, to die the death of a sinner, to be raised again the third day. We thank thee for that same Spirit, that which was given him, he has given to us. And we rejoice today in that divine ability that indwells us, that preserves us, and that gives us the strength, the desire, the motivation to pursue after thee, that will keep us to the last and that will glorify us in the end. We're thankful for the glory of divine ability, and we pray our God today that we might enjoy that, appreciate it, and embrace it as ours. Give us grace, we pray, as we remain in this earth, as Christ said, not that we are taken out of the world, but that we're kept from the evil one. We pray for thy blessing upon us this day as we engage in public and private worship, that our hearts might be drawn out after thee. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.